Well, today, Sunday, January 16th, is Biblical Sexuality Sermon Sunday in Canada. This call for pastoral action is a national initiative meant to cross all denominational lines. Clergy of all stripes are being urged to join together in proclaiming the authority of God's word over and above our politicians' pro-LGBT stance as codified in Bill C-4. The emphasis of Biblical Sexuality Sermon Sunday is to faithfully proclaim the biblical view of marriage, family, and sexual morality in this time of great confusion and error. Many clergy in the United States, also alarmed by what they see happening in the Great White North, are calling for a show of solidarity with their Canadian brothers today as well. Dr. John MacArthur has issued a letter in which he asked American pastors, "Will you stand with me and our Canadian brothers and confront, in a spirit of love and mercy, the damning sins legalized in our culture? And will you join in the nationwide effort to preach on a biblical view of sexual morality on January 16th, 2022, and proclaim the gospel of salvation that is now criminalized? If we all stand strong in this conviction together," MacArthur says, "the governmental forces will be put on notice that divine love and sovereign grace compel us to be faithful to proclaim radical transformation at any cost." I want you to hear those last three words, at any cost. Indeed, as I said last week, I recognize that the things I am about to say again this morning could be construed as illegal. If so, then I want my disobedience to be the civilest of civil disobediences possible. Indeed, I saw a very helpful blog post a couple of weeks ago that put into words what I have been thinking about civil disobedience over the past year or so with COVID. Here is what it said. "You need to have a clear command of God if you are going to disobey. Because there is a clear command from God as a general rule to be in subjection to civil authorities in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Therefore, you can't disobey because you think a law is stupid or unlikely to work or probably unnecessary. The law of the land needs to forbid something God commands or command something God forbids in order to qualify. 2, if you engage in civil disobedience on the basis of a clear command in Scripture, that does not entitle you to revile or dishonor civil authorities. The apostles addressed their leaders with respect. Peter himself commanded his people to honor the emperor in 1 Peter 2:17. 3, civil disobedience does not entitle you to resist arrest. The disciples went with the guards when summoned. They did not break out of jail. They were released by an angel. Violence against police or prison officials is never permitted. 4, punishments must be accepted in a good spirit. The apostles took their lashes and rejoiced. The apostle Paul converted several of his guards through Christian kindness. Abuse of prison officials or civil authorities is never permitted. 5, if civil disobedience is legitimate, then the forbidden action should not cease after initial censure and punishment. If that should happen, it calls into question the legitimacy of the protest. The law, think rather long and hard before embarking on a course of civil disobedience, lest you be forced to back down after the first fine, lash, or imprisonment. I thought long and hard throughout the past year or so with respect to COVID. And yet here is a point where I am convinced we need to stand. We have a clear command. We are called to proclaim the gospel that men and women can change. We are called to proclaim a biblical sexual ethic that our world has turned its back on. Now, that is not to say that I am going to sound the alarm from this pulpit each and every Sunday. 2 Sundays in a row for now, I think, are more than enough. We have 66 books here in our Bible that we need to be acquainted with. I still have to finish preaching through the Gospel of Luke. We are so close. But I want you to know that I am committed to never shying away from preaching what the Bible has to say. Biblical sexuality is under attack here in Canada, now more than ever. And so I want to take the opportunity afforded by Biblical Sexuality Sermon Sunday to focus our thoughts on God's design for human sexuality. To do so, I want to direct your attention to Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. That's on page 824 if you're using a Pew Bible. You can follow along with me as I read Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh'? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Admittedly, there is a lot here. And to suggest that we will do full justice to this text in one sermon is rather naive. But what I want to do on this Biblical Sexuality Sermon Sunday is to outline the particulars of God's sexual ethic and the purposes for why he has established his ethic the way that he has. And my choice of the word outline is intentional. You could easily fill the outline I am going to provide you with this morning with a lot more meat. In fact, if you're interested, I would encourage such a study. Take this outline and flesh it out. But sometimes we can focus on the particulars and miss the forest for the trees. And so it is good every so often to take that step back and look at the whole picture, which is what I want to do this morning. So let us consider what Jesus has to say here about the particulars of God's sexual ethic and the purposes of that ethic. First, what are the particulars of a biblical sexual ethic? In a nutshell, Jesus teaches that biblically speaking, and notice it is biblically speaking because he quotes Genesis 2:24 in verse 5. Biblically speaking, sex is a gift of God reserved for heterosexual monogamous marriage between a man created by God to be male and a woman created by God to be female. Sex outside of such a marriage, again, that is heterosexual, monogamous, between a man created male and a woman created female, sex outside of such a marriage, whether it be adultery or premarital sex, is wrong. So too is divorce, unless the marriage covenant has already been substantially or even fatally broken by means of sexual immorality, a word that is admittedly broad in scope. Porneia, we've talked about that before. It covers all what you would see graphically portrayed in pornography is porneia. There you go. So that, together with desertion, as the Apostle Paul speaks of, and other such similar infractions, are the only grounds for divorce. And if you're interested in what I mean by some such similar infraction, let me commend a sermon I preached to you back on Sunday, November 15th, 2020, entitled, What God Has Joined Together, Let Not Man Separate. That will provide a little more flesh on that piece of bone for you. For now, though, let me walk through what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12, to show you that the particulars I have just mentioned indeed come from Jesus' teaching with respect to sexuality. Let's start with verse 4. Verse 4 is where Jesus begins to answer the Pharisees' question regarding divorce. And notice what he says first. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? From the beginning, God has been making people either male or female. He decides, not you, not me, not anyone else for that matter. God makes individuals male or female. And a biblical marriage is one in which a man who was created by God to be a man leaves his father and his mother and holds fast to his wife, a woman who was created by God to be a woman. In short, biblical sexuality is binary. It is not transgendered. After all, as Jesus says here, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Biblical sexuality is binary. biblical sexuality is also heterosexual. Notice again verse 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Jesus does not talk about a man holding fast to his husband or a woman holding fast to her wife. Homosexuality, as we saw last week from 1 Corinthians 6, is sinful. Not that it is the worst sin. C.S. Lewis made it clear that humanity's worst sins are spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting. The pleasure of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside of me, Lewis says, competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. Not that we should feel free to indulge in lesser sins, but we also shouldn't be busy throwing stones if we ourselves live in the glassiest of glass houses. And so, biblical sexuality is heterosexual. It is binary. It is heterosexual. Thirdly, it is monogamous. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The two become one. Not the three, not the four, not the five, not the six, not the 18. The two. And the two become one in marriage by means of God's joining them together, such that divorce is also a sin. Because of your hardness of heart, verse 8, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Indeed, to quote Malachi 2:16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Don't divorce. Don't divorce. Don't divorce. Work it out. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Biblical sexuality is binary. It is heterosexual. It is monogamous. It is committed. Indeed, as Jesus says in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And that word is meant to land on you with force. Yes, adultery is wrong. Thou shalt not commit it was the seventh of God's Ten Commandments. And so what is left unspoken here by Jesus needs to be stated loudly and clearly. Biblical sexuality is exclusive. Jesus doesn't come outright here and says, which is adultery, and you know that's wrong, but they all knew it was wrong because of the Ten Commandments. And so let me say it. Biblical sexuality is exclusive. Indeed, any sexual activity outside of marriage is wrong. Notice again what Jesus says to his disciples when they suggest that it might be better, given all of what Jesus has said thus far, not to marry. He says, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. This final category of eunuchs that Jesus speaks about, the eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, aren't men who physically castrate themselves so much as they are men and women who exercise self-control over their sexuality and remain celibate singles all their lives. Do you see how clear God is when it comes to the particulars of biblical sexuality and how easy it is for any one of us to go off the rails? God is laser focused in terms of what godly sexuality looks like. And there are a host of ways to sin sexually. Why? That raises the question, why is God so particular? Why is it so rigid? Well, because he had purposes in designing biblical sexuality to be binary, heterosexual, monogamous, committed, and exclusive. What are those purposes? Well, to answer that question, we need to return again to the original context of the biblical reference that Jesus quotes in verse 5, namely Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:24, the verse that Jesus quotes, begins with the word therefore. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That raises the question, what is the therefore, therefore? What does it point back to? What are the purposes for this particular definition of biblical sexuality? Well, think back to what we read earlier. God created the woman, he created marriage, and he created human sexuality to address the first problem he saw in an otherwise perfect creation. It is not good that the man should be alone, God said. I will make him a helper fit for him, or corresponding to him. And so, after God had made the entire animal kingdom parade before Adam to show Adam what he himself already knew, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and fashioned it into a woman and brought her to the man. And what was Adam's response? This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore, verse 24 of Genesis 2, therefore, because this at last was bone of Adam's bones and flesh of his flesh, therefore, since the woman was this helper that God had made that was fit for him, therefore, since it was not good that the man should be alone, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a lot of freight on that word, therefore. Biblical sexuality was designed by God to address loneliness by providing man with a helper fit for him. And you might pause there and think, well, what about a helper who's the same sex? What about a what? Think of what Adam was called to do. You only need to go back to chapter 1. God turned to Adam and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and so on and so forth. He needed a helper fit for him to be able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He needed a woman. This explains why biblical sexuality is binary and heterosexual in nature. To be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But why is God's design monogamous? Why is it exclusive? Why is it committed? You can fill the earth a lot faster if you're not monogamous and exclusive. And why these things? Well, to answer this question, let me take you to another biblical text that cites Genesis 2:24, namely Ephesians 5:31. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul, after quoting Genesis 2:24, says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In other words, a man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife such that the two become one flesh is meant to serve as a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. The husband is to play the role of Christ in this drama. If you go back to verse 22 and work your way through, you'll see this. The husband is to play the role of Christ in this drama, loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And the wife is to play the role of the church in this drama, submitting to her husband's loving leadership the way the church submits to Christ. Now we see why God's design for human sexuality is monogamous, exclusive, and committed. Christ only has one church. The full number of all those who trust in him as Lord and Savior. And neither is there salvation in any other. Acts 4, verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The church only has one Savior. The church's relationship with Jesus is singular. It is exclusive. Just as Jesus' relationship with his church is singular and exclusive. Furthermore, it is committed. Christ will never let his church go. Ever. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Those sound a lot like marriage vows, don't they? That is your God speaking to you. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Biblical sexuality within marriage is meant to display the gospel. This is why it is so important for us to get this right. At whatever point we go astray, we say something false about the gospel. If we commit adultery, we say that it is wise to hedge our bets and look for other saviors who might come through for us if Jesus does not. If we divorce, we say that there might be a sin grievous enough that we could commit that would incline Jesus to turn his back on us and walk away. If we engage in homosexuality, we say that all we need is someone like us to save us. No, we need someone who is both like us and not like us. Just like Adam needed someone like him and not like him to fill the earth. We need someone like us and not like us to save us. We need a God-man who can both be our representative and bear the fullness of the Father's wrath against sin in a limited space and time. We need a Savior like Jesus. And we could go on and on like this, explaining how each transgression against God's design for human sexuality says something false about the gospel. But I think the point is made. God's purposes for human sexuality are good. And therefore, we ought to embrace his parameters and live out the particulars we see outlined for us in our text for this morning. After all, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh"? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It was because of your hardness of heart that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. That being the case, perhaps it's better not to marry, right? But not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. But not everyone can be a eunuch. Instead, let the one who is able to receive this receive it, and let the rest see that they confine their sexual activity to a binary, heterosexual, monogamous, committed, exclusive marriage that pictures well Christ's exclusive, committed relationship to his church."